If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hosea. If you have a red Bible from the back, you'll be able to find our text on page 753. But the book of Hosea and the word of the Lord will come to us today, beginning in verse 8 of Hosea 5, and take us through chapter 6, verse 11a, the first part of verse 11 in chapter 6. So, once again, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? Verse 8 of Hosea chapter 5. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed and crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn that he may heal us. He is struck down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for his going out is sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant there. They dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy in the house of Israel. I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the word, and we ask that you might, in the power of the Spirit, overrule my weakness, our weakness, and make application of your word in truth to our hearts, that you might do all that you intend to do for your glory and our good. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Bible is a book of surprising reversals. No doubt we all like stories where there's an unexpected reversal that takes place, a sudden turn of fortunes. Perhaps you can reflect on your own life to a time when from the embers of lost hope, a light began to break through. Or you may be in a place of darkness this morning. This text offers hope for you. In the Old Testament, there is a death-to-life reversal that consistently happens on the third day. Consider the Isaac narrative. Death was certain as they approached Mount Moriah, but it was on the third day that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. On the third day, it was Joseph who said to his brothers, "Do this, and you will live." Or consider Esther, when death was certain for all of the Jews. On the third day, she put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. Hosea is putting forth this death-to-life theme when he says in chapter 6, verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. The northern kingdom of Israel would soon cease to exist in Hosea's day. And the southern kingdom was not far behind. Their only hope, as Hosea points out, is the resurrection of the dead. Now, Lee wrote an article showing that when the New Testament authors say that Christ will be raised on the third day, according to the scripture, they're drawing from this death-to-life theme that you see in the Old Testament that happens on the third day. Now, I have to warn you, because once you see this in the Old Testament, you will never be able to unsee it. The Old Testament references are shadows and types of the ultimate death-to-life event in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Consider Paul writing to the Corinthians. He said Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Consider the text that Julio read. Jesus said to two of his disciples on the Emmaus Road, "It is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Hosea argues in this text that nothing short of the resurrection is required for the people of God to live. Now, the fulfillment of this text, no doubt, is in that ultimate death-to-life event in the resurrection of Jesus. So in our text today, God would raise the dead in order to make his people live before him. Think that over, brothers and sisters. Hosea believed that God would somehow destroy his people, and then he would raise them from the dead on the third day. Now, the question comes to mind is how in the world and when would he do such a thing? We have to realize that there was only one faithful Israelite, just one. And this faithful Israelite was fully God, and he was fully man, representing both God and man. When he died on the cross, hope was gone. But God raised him up on the third day. As our representative, when he died, we died. When he came out of the tomb on the third day, we came out of the tomb on the third day. So Hosea here describes the radical work of God in redeeming his people. And in that radical work, he warns them, he tears them, he raises the dead, and he reveals to them what he requires. So what I want us to do this morning is walk through this text and make some applications along the way. Point number one, we must heed the warnings of God. We can see that in verses 8 through 11 in chapter 5. The background history for the entire book of Hosea, you can find it in 2 Kings chapters 14 through 20, roughly. Now, conflict between the two kingdoms in Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, ensued from the very time that the kingdom divided. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was the buffer tribe between the two kingdoms. Always, the southern kingdom was trying to take Benjamin, and the northern kingdom was trying to hold on to Benjamin. And so when Hosea says in chapter 5, verse 8, sound the alarm, we follow you, O Benjamin, he's saying, Benjamin, look behind you. Somebody's coming. They're just forever caught in the middle in this thing. Now, Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth-Aven were all places of historical significance in the northern kingdom. And they were all located within the tribal territory of Benjamin. As we work through Hosea, we'll find a lot of place names, and we can only guess as to why these place names are listed. Some of them we have a pretty good idea, but the people to whom Hosea was preaching would have known exactly why he was referring to those things. But suffice it to say, what Hosea is referring to is the history of conflict between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he's saying that now there is a historical reckoning taking place. For God, in verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, makes known what is sure. What is sure is the only thing that God can make known. And what is sure, he tells us in verse 9, is that Ephraim is going to become a desolation, that is a wasteland, and that is going to be in a day of punishment. And the idea of punishment leaves us with the hope of correction. Now, he goes on to tell us then that Ephraim is crushed and oppressed in verse 11. And the reason they're crushed and oppressed is because they are determined to go after filth. Now, perhaps your Bible has a little footnote by the word filth, and you can see down in the footnotes that another offering for that would be human precepts. That word is only used one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 10 and 13, where it's used 8 times. And in that text, it's translated by precept upon precept, precept upon precept. So Isaiah is preaching, and he's saying that the word of the Lord would be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept. What does Isaiah mean by that? Well, he interprets it for us when he says, "For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, I will speak to this people." The point is, they rejected the word of God and it became absolutely unintelligible to them. So when Isaiah preached the word to them, all they heard was blah, blah, blah. And what happened was the nonsense of idolatry became more reasonable to them than the word of God. Now, Judah planned to capitalize upon the pickle that Benjamin had himself in. And so in verse 10, he says that Judah is like those who remove a landmark. Now, the background of this event in Hosea seems to be the Syro-Ephraimitic conflict. Now, although the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had conflict from the very division of the kingdom, when Jeroboam was in the north and Uzziah was in the south, they kept a lid on the conflict. But when they died, old rivalries began to heat up. In the meantime, Assyria is arising as an international threat. Because of that, the northern kingdom and the country of Syria teamed up and tried to force the southern kingdom into an alliance with them to resist Assyrian aggression. Curiously, the writer of 2 Kings phrased it like this: the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, that's the king of the northern kingdom at the time, against Judah. Notice that. The Lord began to send them. They laid siege to Jerusalem. Ahaz refused to surrender. He refused to join their alliance, but he also refused to trust God. Isaiah begged Ahaz to trust the Lord, but rather than trusting the Lord, what did he do? He appealed to the country of Assyria to deliver him and paid them the silver and gold from the house of God and the king's treasury. Well, Assyria did what they do. Pul, king of Assyria, came and destroyed Syria and took much of the northern kingdom. Now, to keep Assyria from taking the entire northern kingdom, Hoshea, the general of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, assassinated him and agreed to pay tribute to Pul. So the situation you have yourself in now in the book of Hosea is the northern kingdom's paying tribute to Assyria, and the southern kingdom is paying tribute to Assyria to protect them from each other. We must heed the warnings of God, because God makes known what is sure. The Lord does not have an unsure word. He doesn't have some kind of a nonsensical word. If he says we need to be saved, then take him at his word. We need to be saved. If he says we need to repent, then we need to repent. If he says he raises the dead, then he raises the dead. We must take the word of God seriously and not be dismissive of it. Israel had turned from the word of God and gone after nonsense. So verse 11 again of chapter 5, he was determined to go after filth, that is human precepts or ideas or nonsense, filth. What they did was conjured up their own ideas of God, and then took those ideas of God and made them into a religion. What they came up with was shrines and golden calves and cultic prostitution. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, how in the world does that make more sense than the Word of God? They turned a deaf ear to the word of God, and they gave themselves over as eternal truth to such things. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. So when you reject the knowledge of God as revealed in Scripture, you lose the capacity to know rightly, and you open yourself to a lot of nonsense. Everyone has some kind of a so-called truth that he or she's holding to. It's some thought, it's some idea, it's some belief that closes their minds to reason through the Word of God. What could be more nonsensical than sacrifices to a golden calf and bowing down before it? How does that make more sense than the Word of God? There's so much God talk in the world. The world is not an irreligious place. People talk about God everywhere, and I've never ceased to be amazed at people who give no time otherwise to the contemplation of God and absolutely no time to the study of Scripture, yet they speak as authorities on religious truth. And the statements usually work out like this: well, I think blah, blah, blah. I think, contrary to the Word of God. What are they saying? They're saying, in essence, I'm the captain of my fate. the master of my soul. I'll have this how I want it. I'll create my own religion, and that's what I declare to be truth. How kind of God to send warnings to us. His warnings come in strange ways, very strange ways. To Israel and Judah, his warnings came in intrigue and plots and assassinations and prophets. Maybe, in the words of a friend, God is warning you. It could be in the face of your spouse or in the unforeseen circumstances you find yourself in, God is speaking to you. It could be a thousand other things. The Lord may be warning you. We do well to heed his warnings. Secondly, we must consider the discipline of the Lord. I think we can see that in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 5, the discipline of the Lord. Both Judah and Ephraim were warned and accused and sentenced in verses 8 through 11. They thought that their problem was a political problem. It was a military problem. But the reality was God was their adversary. God would use Assyria to chastise both Judah and Israel. Isaiah could not be clearer when he's preaching to Ahaz about this. He says this in the voice of God, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." So both Israel and Judah appeared to Assyria for help, and the irony of it all is they are paying a nation to help them that God is raising up to judge them. God's activity among Judah and Ephraim, he compares to dry rot and a moth, and then to a lion. Dry rot and a moth in verse 12. Notice what the Lord says, "But I am like a moth to Ephraim and dry rot to the house of Judah." That denotes the slow, steady, unnoticed operation of God at work judging his people. The constant warfare that the southern and northern kingdom experienced was just like a moth and dry rot, eating slowly at their strength. The king's material shows us this reality in both kingdoms. For example, in the northern kingdom, during the reign of Jehu, the scripture says in 2 Kings 10:32, "The Lord begin to cut off parts of Israel." Hazael, that's the king of Syria, defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. Now, they would have thought their problem was Syria. But it was the Lord that was raising them up. That continued through the reign of Jehoahaz. The scripture says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. So that's in the northern kingdom. This is what God's doing. And then in the southern kingdom as well, in the reign of Jotham and following, the text says this, 2 Kings 15:37, "The Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." The Lord. When Judah and Israel realized that they were sick, rather than turning to God, what did they do? The text tells us here in verse 13, they went to Assyria. Assyria was bigger to them than God. Rather than turning to God, they turned to the axe in God's hand. Brothers and sisters, this is what's before you this morning. You turn to the Lord, or you're going to turn to the axe in the hand of God. God was like moth and dry rot. But that wasn't enough. He was like a lion, says verse 14 to Ephraim, and a young lion to the house of Judah. The language is emphatic there. He says, I will tear. And when he tears, he says, verse 14, no one shall rescue. No one. The furthest thing, it's odd, from Israel's mind was that God was their adversary. But God was moth and dry rot, eating away at their lives, and soon would be the lion that would tear and none would rescue. So when they realized they were in trouble, they did what any reasonable human would do. They appealed to the one they feared the most. Assyria, not God. Now, it's not like they didn't have the prophets. They had the prophets to interpret history theologically and tell them what God was doing. God, or Isaiah, said to Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. But appealing to Assyria just seemed more feasible than appealing to God. After all, you can see Assyria. Now, God is always disciplining us in some way. I think another way to say this is he's treating us as sons. So when are you not, when are your children not under your discipline? Ordinary discipline is one thing, but it gets more severe. The odd thing is when we don't even consider that God may be disciplining us. We need to train ourselves. The first question to ask is, Lord, is there something here you're saying to me that I need to get? When we don't consider it, when we don't make changes, then we invite more severe discipline. The design of discipline is correction. Now, here's what Israel did. Conflict ensues. The Lord stirred kingdoms around them in order to awaken them. And rather than see it for what it was, they doubled down in what they were doing and appealed to Assyria in contradiction to the known word of God. They were not to have foreign alliances. Now, perhaps they were thinking this, God helps those who help themselves. Not in the Bible. Some people will tell you that. You know, the good book says God helps those who help themselves. And so I'll help myself. Good luck. Here's what happens to us in our lives. Life's not working, so we just double down in what we're doing. We just work harder, and it goes from bad to worse. The worse things get, the more we double down. We just double down in our ways. When are you going to realize that you can't cure you? You need something from outside to cure you, like the Lord. When are you going to lay down the battle axe, quit swinging it, wearing yourself out, give up on your ideas, your schemes, your devices, and then earnestly seek the Lord? I mean, this happens in every area of life. We could, illustrations abound. I'll just give one. We may be having marriage difficulties. Now, I know the scripture tells me to love my wife, to live with her in an understanding way, and to give honor to her as the weaker vessel. But you see, the problem is she's not very lovable. And so that makes me exempt, right? I mean, God understands that. This woman's not lovable. When she does what she's supposed to do, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Or consider the wife that says, I know I'm supposed to respect my husband, but he's not very respectable right now. When he improves, I'll respect him. Brothers and sisters, when you're in obvious disobedience to the Word of God and you double down in it, you are appealing to saviors who cannot save. There is a gracious design to God's discipline. Just consider it. Just consider that the Lord may be disciplining you. Now, what is God's gracious design? Well, he tells us in verse 15, after he tears them like a lion, he's going to return his place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek his face. And that brings us to point number three. We must return to the Lord. We must return to the Lord. I think we can see this in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. God's intention in tearing is that his people might return to them. Notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, that he may heal us. He is struck down. He will bind us up. So perhaps when they sense the absence of God, they would repent. The interesting thing about verses 6, 1 through 3, is we could read the text and we could think, well, this is a prayer that the people are praying. I don't think it is. I think these are words that the Lord is giving his people to show them the way back. They had gotten so deep in their sin and their rebellion against God that they didn't know how to repent. They didn't even know what it looked like. This is a call to repentance. There couldn't be a better word picture of repentance than what we have in these three verses. It is coming to the end of self, of every scheme, of every hope, of anything that we may hope in this world, a person, a relationship, an alliance. It's coming to the end of it all. It's realizing that their problem was not Assyria after all. Assyria was only the axe in God's hand. It's realizing that I have made an adversary of God. He is the one who is torn. He is the only one who can heal. This is a complete and total repudiation of the fear of man and embracing the fear of the Lord. Now, it's counterintuitive, is it not? To run to the lion who tears you. You may escape the grip of the lion, but you'll not escape the grip of God. And the odd thing is, the idea plainly stated in the text is that God is disciplining in order to save. Understand, this is their position. And it's an odd thing. When we sin against God, we want to hide. But the Scripture says, run to him. Because the one who is torn is the one who would heal. The restoration of Israel will require nothing short of a resurrection. Notice verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Make no mistake, Hosea presents to us the demise of the northern kingdom. It's going away. It's not coming back. But God is not simply at work to judge them so that they'll be judged. He is at work, as we've seen again and again and again in the book of Hosea, to bring about a day of redemption. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. And so the prophet knows that the northern kingdom is done and the redemptive purpose of God also has not failed. He will save his people. So this is a call to repentance, to return to the God who has wounded us, knowing then that he will raise us up and then press on, says verse 3, to know the Lord. And that brings us to point 4. We must grow in love for and the knowledge of God. We must grow in love for and the knowledge of God. And we can see that in verses 4 down through verse 11a. Now, mercifully, God laid out a path of repentance. But what he found in Ephraim and Judah was fickleness. And so he asked the questions in verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Now, these rhetorical questions, we could look at that and say, oh my, God is exasperated with his people. But we're not to think of God as coming to his wit's end. The questions are to awaken Judah and the northern kingdom to their lack of love for God. Their love dissipated like the morning dew, like a cloud that comes up and goes away. And so this is not exasperation in the mind of God, but it is patience and forbearance. God had sent his prophets, said verse 5. His prophets hewed them with the word of the Lord. They interpreted their history correctly to them and theologically. And then let them know that what God desired, says verse 6, is steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea has already driven this point home to us, in that they had forsaken the weightier matters of the covenant, because in the land there was no faithfulness, there was no steadfast love, there was no knowledge of God. God was not interested in their rituals that were void of the reality that they represented. He wanted a life fully devoted to him. So with their rituals, they related to God then as if he were a pagan deity. Let's go down to the shrine. Let's offer a sacrifice. And let's appease God. Let's manipulate God a bit with our offerings at the shrine. You can't maneuver God. He's not impressed. There was no relationship between their sacrifices and the steadfast love and the knowledge of God that God required. In fact, their sacrifices reflected just the opposite, that they did not love God and they did not know God. So in contrast to what God desired, what did they do? They dealt faithlessly with him. So verse 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant and they dealt faithlessly. And then the outcome would be that Ephraim in verse 10 is defiled and Judah has a harvest appointed. Now, brothers and sisters, as we grow in love for and the knowledge of God, we can't approach God like he's a pagan deity. We have to have a heart that loves him, be people who are in the Word in order that we may know him. But so often we reduce him to just a common household God. I've heard people say, you know, if I go to church, my life just goes better. And maybe it does, but what if it doesn't? God will not be manipulated. He's not interested in our rituals. But what he desires is lives devoted to him. Our self-justifying schemes Our attempts to placate God, to earn the favor of God, are offensive to His holiness, and they betray a lack of the knowledge of God and love for the living God. A telltale sign, I think, of a lack of love for God and knowledge of God is when we experience disappointment in God when life doesn't go our way. We want God's will as long as it meets with our approval. I've noticed, as I've lived life, God is little interested in my happiness. Just look at this face. If He were, He could have done a better job. My task is to get happy. Who am I to repine? God is little interested in making me content. But He does tell me in His Word that godliness with contentment is great gain. I need to get content. God is little interested in giving me a charmed and carefree life. If you're disappointed in God because your plans have failed, tell me this morning. What would you say to the martyrs in Syria? I know you had plans, but see, I mean, there's no reply. What are you going to say? What I've understood from Scripture is that God meticulously rules over every detail of my life. He rules over every hardship, every trial, every loss, every disappointment, and every joy. How can I say He's the God of the joy, but not the grief? You just can't say that. This is who God is. That's why the Scripture says, look, I don't desire sacrifice. I don't desire burnt offerings. I want your love, and I want you to know me. I've come to realize about myself that what needs done in me is bigger and much deeper than my ease and my desires. Have you ever noticed that with each new phase of life, each one as we go along, you find things in your heart that you did not know were there? What's God doing? Heed the warnings, consider the discipline. In your distress, do you know me now? Do you love me now in your distress? Because that's the only way you're going to know Him. I must approach God as one who owes me nothing but wrath, but gives me nothing but mercy and grace. And all He desires from me, right here, is one thing. Just love me and know me. I don't have anything He needs. Not one thing. If I gave Him everything I have, everything I hope to be, if I had the whole world, He would say to me, no, thank you. Or He may not even say the thank you part. Just no. Who do you think you're talking to? You don't know me. You don't love me. If you did, you wouldn't bring that here. Listen to the warnings. Listen to what he's saying. Just know him. Love him. He's not a God who has needs. I mean, what did Paul say? He said, I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death, that by any means I may also attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul said. I haven't prayed Paul's prayer. What does God say? He simply says, love me, know me. I have a lot of work to do in you, work you don't even understand that needs done in order to fit you for the plans I have for you that no one's ever thought of, no one can think of. They're too marvelous for mere humans to think of, but I'm working these plans out in you, and some of it is going to be very painful. But don't worry, I'll raise you up on the third day. Now this morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table as his people. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus, I want to plead with you now to put your faith in him. You say, Pastor, are you telling me to trust one who tarries? Yes. To trust one who destroys? Yes. Where else are you going to go? To whom will you turn? Who's going to be your helper? There's only one. So I plead with you to turn to Christ, turn to the one who's torn you, the one who's broken your heart, turn to him and place your faith in him, own him as your Lord, and he will raise you up in due time. And so if you don't know the Lord, I want to plead with you to place your faith in Christ. And if you place your faith in Christ today, would you tell your neighbor, tell me, or tell someone? And then I want you to follow the Lord in baptism. That's where you confess your faith. When you place your faith in Christ, the confession of your faith is being baptized to show that you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And so if you don't know the Lord and you haven't been baptized, you're not a member of an evangelical church in good standing, I want to ask you to refrain from the table today. Not to hold it from you, but to pull you in. But if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we invite you to come to the table with us this morning, and we'll do this as we do every Sunday. We'll have ushers in the overflow, and we'll have a pastor and a deacon stationed at the two stations, and you come around, follow the instructions of the usher. If you're in the main sanctuary, you start at the outside on the front, come around, the cups are stacked, two cups, one with bread, one with juice. Just take one stack. Carry it back to your seat going in from the inside, and then we'll eat and drink together in just a moment. Now, maybe this morning, the Lord has spoken to you, and he's saying, yes, I've torn, I'll heal. Maybe you want to spend a little bit of time with Hosea 6, 1 through 3. And rehearse in your heart and mind the good things that the Lord is doing in you. and then we'll come to the table together. So let's bow our heads for just a moment as the band comes.